So, welcome back for our third chapter of soteriology. After atonement, we dealt with depravity, and now the third chapter is imputation. Imputation. Imputation is an important revelation of divine healing with man. Wellwood defines imputation as reckoning to account of another, giving the book of Philemon as a biblical instruction. Imputation was an important component of Levitical sacrificial system. On the annual day of atonement, the high priest was to take two male goats for his sin offering in order to atone for the sins of Israelite community as a whole. Leviticus 16:5. One god was to be sacrificed in the usual manner, while on the living god's head, the high priest was to lay both his hands and confess over it, thus impute to it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. That is in verse 21. He was then to drive the goat away into desert, and it would carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place. Verse 22. In the New Testament, imputation relates specifically to the sin of Adam and the work of Christ, and may be categorized into three theological connections to follow. Let us go with New Testament words. In the New Testament, two words are used. Eulogio means to charge to one's account. It occurs twice in Philemon 18 and in Romans 5:13. Secondly, the more frequently used word is logizomai, means to reckon, take into account, or metamorphically put down to a person's account. This word occurs 43 times in New Testament, most frequently from Romans 2:3 to 14:14. It is used of numerically calculations, such as in Luke 22:37, to consider or calculate, such as in 2 Corinthians 10:11, and to suppose, judge, or deem, such as in Romans 2:3. However, more importantly, it is used metamorphically by a reckoning of characteristic or reasons to take into account, precisely that understood by imputation. The biblical passage that used the word in this sense provides significant data about imputation. Imputation of Adam's sin to man. According to Paul's argument in Romans 5:12 to 21, the one sin of Adam was imputed to mankind to the extent that death regained. All were condemned in Adam, verse 18, and all have been made sinners, verse 19. It is because of Adam's sin that one is born with a depraved nature and under God's condemnation. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:3. Controversy exists over the extent of effect of Adam's sin on modern man. At one extreme, Pelagius taught that the only effect of Adam's sin on his posterity is a bad example. Each person is created entirely innocent and free from depravity. Others, such as Thesian, believes that not only does man receive a depraved nature from Adam's sin, but that each man is personally responsible for sin of Adam. He states there was an impersonal and unconscious participation by all of Adam's progeny in the first sinful act. In attempting to refute the theories of Arminius, Thesian cites Romans 5:12 as meaning that all are responsible for sin in Adam. Yet this is not what the world teaches. Despite Thesian use of according to scripture, Romans 5:12 explains that sin has entered the world through Adam's sin. Further, death has come through sin, as stated in Ezekiel 18:4. That conclusion then is that the death has and will come to all men because all men have sinned. To equate the sin of each person with the sin of Adam is to infer from the words more than it actually says, and perhaps to suggest the likelihood that a person may not commit their own sins. The only reason that all men have sinned being that they have been held accountable for the sin of Adam. The doctrine of depravity of all men is most real. However, although man is conceived with a sinful nature, Psalms 51:5, because of Adam, there is no scriptural reason why man is individually held responsible for Adam's sin itself. Rather, all have sinned, Romans 5:12, and are held accountable for this. All have been made sinners, Romans 5:19. But Zodiacs explain that this is a declaration based on the disobedience of man and not a setting of placing of man in such a position. Imputation of man's sin to Christ. In contrast to the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind, the sin of man has been imputed to Christ. Val would differentiate these as real and judicial imputation. Christ bore the grief and carried the sorrows of man. He was wounded for the transgression of all and carried the iniquity of all. Isaiah 53, 4-6. He knew no sin, but was made to be sin on mankind's behalf, that humans might become the most righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bore the sins of man in his own body. 1 Peter 2:24. God declined to impute sin to man or count them against man, 2 Corinthians 5:19, but has imputed them to Christ himself. Stott makes the important point that such imputation does nothing at all to imply that transference of one person's moral quality to another. The moral turpitude of sin has not been transferred to Christ, and he has not been made personally sinful or ill-deserving. The work of Christ has provided a means of atonement for the conscience of man's depravity. He has voluntarily accepted liability of man's sin. Now, imputation of God's righteousness to the believers. Thirdly, embodied in the doctrine of justification by faith is the imputation of righteousness of God to the Christian believers. The imputation of righteousness is a judicial act by which believer is declared righteous before a holy God. Although experimental sanctification, conversion and other spiritual manifestations accompany such imputation, it is not in itself an experience but a fact and a divine pronouncement. Christian believers are declared to be justified by faith, Romans 5:1. And Abraham and David are cited as Old Testament examples, Romans 4:1-22. This imputation must be received through repentance of sin and by faith towards God. It is not an automatic action, as would be the ramification if man were held responsible for Adam's sin. If Romans 5:19, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, meant that the guilt of Adam's sin has been credited to every person, in addition to the depraved nature, then the parallel with Jesus would imply that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to all men. Unconditionally and universally, there is no distinction between believer and unbeliever and no need of man to repent, for just as Adam's sin was imputed to all, so has Christ's righteousness been imputed to all. the righteous work of Christ is reckoned to the account of believers as a gift of righteousness apart from human merit or work. Ephesians 2:8-9. As John Owen states, we ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed to us, nor Christ anything of what is imputed to him. As we conclude this chapter, imputation is an important biblical doctrine, and Walwood believes it rests as hearts of doctrine of salvation. Scott says that when one considers the New Testament application of imputation to the death of Christ, one is obligated to conclude that all the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died indeed for us. Indeed, the Old Testament use of sacrificial imagery has the intention of expressing the fact that Jesus died without sin in substitution for our sins. Imputation and its important ramifications, both negatively and positively, are summarized by Paul in Romans 5:18. As it says, just are the results of one trespass was condemnation of all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Thank you.